One of the greatest gifts the Lord has given to me, and he's given it to many of you as well, is to be a parent, to have the joy of having children. Reminds me of that old Peace Corps slogan. It was an unofficial slogan. You remember it. It's the toughest job you'll ever love. It's all-encompassing, isn't it? It's overwhelming. As Elizabeth Stone has said, making the decision to have a child is momentous. It is to decide forever to have your heart go walking around outside of your body. And yet there isn't much training for it, is there? There's just not much training. I kind of felt like I was ready to get married. I mean, as much as you're capable of feeling like you're ready to get married, I felt prepared. Especially through college ministries, it seems like I heard hundreds of talks about the Christian marriage. I heard about being a husband. I heard about the sacrifice and that marriage isn't a 50-50 deal. It's 100, it's 100. It's bad math, but it's a great marriage. I felt like I knew all of these things going into marriage. Went through premarital counseling. Ellen and I even went to Family Life Ministries Weekend to Remember. They're coming again in 2019. I'd really encourage you to take advantage of that when they come. But where do we go to get training for parenting? Where do we go for that? I did have a couple one time come to me and they asked that question. They wanted pre-parenting counseling. I said, well, that's a great idea. They go, well, how would we do it? I'm like, I don't know. But we're going to figure it out together. And so let's take several weeks and figure out how we're going to do that. They later thanked me and said it was effective. So I guess that was good. Turns out there's a bunch written on the topic of parenting. Unfortunately, I don't think most of us get around to reading it until we're years into the process. And then we look back and think, I wish I had known that then. We're in one of those phases now as a family with my son moving on to college. A buddy of mine writes a blog. He served in the church in several capacities. He's been a student pastor, a college pastor, a senior pastor, and now he writes. And I say stuff like this. I wish I'd found it about 18 years ago. In this particular blog, he offered parents 20 reminders. We're not going to read all of them now. I'll post it on our church's Facebook page because they all are worth reading. But I'm going to read just a few of them to you because they grab me still. For example, we often fall into the trap of thinking our child's external behavior is the point. It's not. The real issue is what's going on in their hearts. Put your focus there. Woe to the parent who says, my child would never. You ever uttered that? How about this one? We are powerless to change our kids or to save our kids or see to it that they embrace the right values and beliefs. Only God can do such things. Our job description is to love, pray, serve, model, listen, be attentive and available, and then slowly let go. There are AWOL parents who are self-absorbed and checked out. There are helicopter parents who hover, smother, and control. Trust me, the offspring of both varieties will have a rough go later on in life. Then one last one that I read to you to free you up. You will screw up. You will also, to some degree, screw up your kids. Smiling yet? Do not despair. God is bigger than your mess ups. Do what a friend told me years ago. Throw a few dollars in a jar each week. And when your kids are grown, tell them you tried your best. You're sorry for your failures. Give them the cash and encourage them to go work through their baggage with some good counselor. He said, my friend, a great parent, by the way, was mostly joking. I'm being totally serious. Parenting, it's hard work. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. If you are here this morning, you don't have a copy of Scripture, we'd encourage you to grab one. We've got some available on the carts by the doors where you entered. Encourage you to grab one and follow along. You don't need to. You can simply sit and listen if you would prefer that. Hebrews chapter 11, we're continuing on in our series of lives marked by faith. Some people call Hebrews chapter 11 the hall of faith, not the hall of fame. The fame goes to the Lord. The hall of faith are a bunch of individuals that are mentioned in this chapter. And this one is a little bit different in nature. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I want to call attention to the oddity that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. Because that wasn't Moses' doing as an infant. That was a mom and a dad. That was a mom and a dad that heard a king's edict, and they moved on behalf of Moses to offer him something that apart from their intervention into his life simply would not have happened. This is a mom and a dad that intervened in Moses' life. When he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Why 3 months? Well, the idea would be that Moses came home from having been born and goes in their house, and they have up to 3 months, and roughly in that time, Moses was sleeping, I guess. Maybe you remember those early days where you brought a child home from the hospital, or you've witnessed a child coming home from the hospital, and there in the beginning, it just seems like this is the most quiet, compliant child. This child just sleeps. And then somewhere around month 3, it all changed. And you recognize that things were different, and that child became loud. And they became selfish roughly in the middle of the night, where they were awake, and now they wanted you to be awake because they were awake. They had him for 3 months. Because they saw that their child was beautiful. Now, if you know the story of Moses, we're going to go back and look at it in a minute, but if you know the story of Moses, I think that would cause us to ask the question, what does it mean that he was beautiful? Was it that somehow his mom and dad knew what lay ahead for him? Was it some kind of prophecy that they knew? And if we go that route, it probably means that we're taking it somewhere where the scriptures wouldn't take us. They saw that their child was beautiful. I don't think it has so much to do with appearance as the beauty of life. See, there was this edict that came down from the king, and we're going to get into that in a second. But when they saw Moses and they're holding their baby and they're looking at this child, they see beauty. Now, some of us have been in that position where somebody says, "Isn't my baby beautiful?" Right? And the thought that goes through your mind is, I'm not seeing it. You would never verbalize that, right? The beauty of life, a mom holding this baby, and there's this edict that comes out from the king, and she looks down at her baby, and all she sees are beauty, the beauty of a life that has just begun. The beauty of a life that you're going to see grow and learn how to walk and learn how to speak. And they're going to raise him in the ways of the Lord. And so there's this plan for how the Lord is going to use and invest in this life. And they're just overcome with the beauty of this child. We've got hours and hours of us videoing our child, waiting for them to roll over. You got it too, probably, right? And you look at it and you celebrate everything that that new life does. And you use these voices you never use in the rest of your life. You're like, diddy, diddy, you roll over. And you're just holding the video camera on them because you want to document everything. See, that's what's going on in this passage. They saw that the child was beautiful. It's not appearance. It's the quality of life. and they're celebrating it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Why would you be afraid of the king's edict? I want you to turn all the way back. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. The second book of the Bible is Exodus. I want you to turn to Exodus, and we're going to look at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 as we move into this, in the story. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people. Pharaoh's over all of Egypt. The command goes out to all of the people of Egypt. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. There you have Moses' mom and dad. As pointed out in Hebrews chapter 11, they're holding this baby and they hid him away for 3 months and they looked at him and said, this child is beautiful, not appearance, the quality of life. Life is beautiful. In defiance against the king's edict, what's the king's edict? If you're living in Egypt, everybody under my authority is to grab every Hebrew male child and throw them in the river and drown them. See, that's an aggressive statement. It's more aggressive than they have been. Look up to chapter 1, verse 7. Just move up the page. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled with them. We have all of these Israelites living in England, and Pharaoh looks up and he says, they're growing, they're growing, they're growing. There's more and more and more of them. Joseph's death was in Genesis chapter 50. Up until this verse, we've got about 100 years of time has passed. They're growing. Matter of fact, if you look forward in Exodus 12, we're told that there are 600,000 males. Add in women and children. We've got a population of about 2 million Israelites living in Egypt under Pharaoh's rule. 2 million of them. The population of Houston, Texas, 2.1 million. We've got a population about the size of Houston of Israelites living in the midst of Egypt. It's a different time for them. Should we be surprised? Well, no. God told Adam, be fruitful and multiply. Fulfill the earth. To Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. To Abraham, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. Why are we surprised? To Isaac, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give your offspring all these lands. To Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. God was doing exactly what he said he was going to do. But did you recognize it probably wasn't in the way that we thought? Because what God had told Abraham is, I'm going to give you land, seed, and blessing. And we would have thought maybe it came in that order, right? Well, of course you're going to give them the land because they're going to need a place for them all to live. And God said, not in my economy. I'm going to give you the seed and the offspring, and they're going to happen while they're in Egypt under subjugation to the Pharaoh. See, it would have been easy to look around and say, what is God doing? And God would say, I'm doing exactly what I told you I'm doing. I am causing you to be fruitful and to multiply. I've got a plan. God's keeping his promises as he goes. Look back at chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. This is about 100 years later. This isn't a reference to saying that he didn't have an acquaintance with Joseph, where he wouldn't have gone and had coffee with Joseph. This is a bigger statement than that. This means, I don't know about Joseph. I don't know what kind of person Joseph was. I don't know what kind of man that he was. I don't know what kind of impact that he had. He's got no appreciation for who Joseph was. See, if you'd gone back and read the record of Joseph, he could have looked it up and seen how Egypt, all of Egypt, prospered under Joseph's leadership. But he never went back. He never looked. There was no appreciation for who he was. We find ourselves in trouble when the leaders of our day have no appreciation for what believers contribute to the good of society. That's a dangerous place for us. Are we there? We may be getting there. Because then we become suspicious in all that we say or do. I would venture to say I went to seminary with a gentleman who is now a United States representative. I bet you he is the only politician in Washington, D.C. with a master's of theology. But I'm watching my friend be involved in getting bills passed, and he's active. And a friend of mine went to go see him, and they had lunch in the Capitol, down in the cafeteria of the Capitol. And so he was able to spend time with him. And my friend was saying, you wouldn't believe all the politicians that are spending time with him, and he knows them all, and he goes and talks to them. They stop by the table and talk to him. Praise God, we've got somebody that is saying, I have a heart to change the way that our government does government in Washington, D.C. Because the moment that D.C. forgets the Josephs of our world, we're going to be in trouble. Another buddy of mine who was an attorney a local judge in Texas ended up getting appointed by the president. There was a vacancy, and the governor of Texas appointed him as a judge. All of a sudden, I've got a guy that is a buddy that is ruling from the bench and is working from a position of righteousness in fear of the Lord. We have got to stay actively involved because bad things happen when we disengage. Pharaoh didn't know who Joseph was. See, it makes me think of Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You and I, we're called to step forward and to live our Christian lives out in front of other people. How are we doing at that? How are you doing at that? That's our calling. Look down at verse 10. Because there's 2 million Israelites in Egypt. All of a sudden we look up and Pharaoh gets a little scared. And in verse 10, you'll see this. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. See, Pharaoh's not motivated by wisdom. Pharaoh is motivated by fear. We got 2 million Israelites that are living here under subjugation to us. What are we going to do? What if somebody comes and makes war with us? If somebody comes and makes war with us, what, you know that the Israelites are going to fight with them on their side against us. We're in trouble. We are in trouble if we don't do something about this. They've got this population that's growing and they're a threat to us. What are we going to do? So come up with a plan. If you look down at verse 16, when you serve as a midwife, he calls together 2 midwives that obviously, that for 2 million people, you have more than 2 midwives. Apparently, they were in authority over the midwives. Verse 16, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill them, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. How are we going to control the population when we get really afraid of them? We're going to start killing off the males. So as soon as one's born, you're going to take the life of that child. Females, we're fine. We're not threatened by the females. If you go on and read the story, you would see that the Hebrew midwives feared God more than Pharaoh, and they said, no way. And they came up with a story because Pharaoh was mad, and they go, you know, these women, they just give birth before we get there. The Hebrew women are very strong. And tells us that God honored and blessed those midwives for not taking the children. What a story. See, that was the plan. We got 2 million Israelites living in the middle of Egypt. We are getting scared of them because their population is growing. If war breaks out, they're going to fight against us, so they're a threat. We're going to eliminate the threat by killing off the male babies. So he goes to the midwives. But see, this represents a more active aggression against people. Look at chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that she had a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. You see, previously, he's going through the midwives. Midwives, as a baby is born, I want you to take that life of that child. The midwives came back and said, these women are strong. They have these women so quickly is that the children are born before we can do anything about it. Notice the change in the act of aggression? Because if you look at 1:22, the command was no longer the midwives. Because the plan for the midwives didn't work. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people. See, it's not just the midwives. Now it's everybody in Egypt. If you see a male baby that is born, it is your job to pick up that baby and throw him in the Nile River. If it's your next door neighbor, if it's your child, you've got to do it. Can you imagine the stress of that? It's your job. Pick up the baby and throw the baby in the river. Now, see why by faith? Because they're going against a direct order from the Pharaoh. When they hit him. The dating on this, if we got the date for the Exodus right, and we know that Moses was 80 when that happened, we're looking at about 1526. We know Moses' parents' names, but we don't find them out until Exodus chapter 6, Amram and Jochebed. I want you to think with me for a minute. I want you to think with me about the faith of two parents that are told is that you've got to kill your baby boy. I want you to think about two parents that intervene on behalf of their child and say, not this boy. This boy is beautiful. Not in appearance. This boy is beautiful because he represents life. And life deserves to be nurtured and protected and honored. What's going to happen if you get caught? Well, mom and dad will probably have their life taken. And then baby Moses will have his life taken too. But there was a point where mom and dad said, it doesn't matter. Because we won't take the life of our beautiful child. And everything changed in that. Moses was vulnerable. We're told that as we go through this, that Moses had an older brother. Some of you know his name is Aaron. Had an older sister named Miriam. Both of them had issues. Neither of them were perfect. But you see Miriam in the story, if you continue on through chapter 2, you'll see Miriam's name come up and how God used her to protect her brother. Aaron goes on to become Israel's first high priest. Miriam goes on to become a prophetess as they entered the promised land after they crossed the Red Sea. God had big plans for this family. And then we see that Moses was named by an Egyptian princess. If you look down at chapter 2, verse 10, you'll see this. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and Moses became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. We don't even know his name prior to Moses. Pharaoh's daughter named him. Moses grew up to 3 months. He was hidden in the house. He was quiet. You could hide a baby until 3 months. And then at the 3-month mark, it was too vulnerable. And at the 3-month mark, mom had to do something. And so if you read the story, you'll see that she put him in a basket, a tar-covered basket, and she put him out in the river. Now think with me for a second. Do you think Moses was any quieter in a basket than he would have been in their house? And the answer is no. Sadly, I want you to picture how loud the Nile River was. Not because it was flowing, not because of the current. I want you to picture all the other moms and dads who were standing on the shoreline of the Nile River, mourning the death of their child. I want you to picture the children in the water. How were you going to hide Moses' voice on the Nile River? Because everybody was weeping and wailing at the Nile River on that day. By the way, the Hebrew word for basket that you see here is tabah. You know what? Where else the word tabah is used? Noah's tabah. You just probably call that Noah's Ark. Because God's always been busy about protecting his deliverers. That the honoring of life has always been something that he sanctioned and he provided for, whether it was Noah with an ark, whether it was Moses in a basket, is that there was a deliverer that was coming and God protected them. And that's part of it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, moms and dads, this is about you. This is about you intervening on behalf of your children. This is about you stepping into the fray when something's going wrong to protect and intervene on behalf of your children. Moms and dads, we've got a job to do. I'm going to share with you this quote from a commentator, two scholars in the Old Testament, Kylan Delitzsch. Follow along with this. And if the hiding of the child is praised in Hebrews 11:23 is an act of faith, and it is. So if we're going to praise this as an act of faith by his mom and dad, that faith was manifested in their not obeying the king's commandment, but fulfilling without fear of man all that was required by that parental love which God approved. Catch that. They're honored in Hebrews 11 for disobeying a king's order, because that king's order was in conflict with God's will. They're honored for that because they were not operating from a fear of man. They were operating from parental love, which God approved and which was rendered all the stronger by the beauty of that child and in their confidence assurance in spite of all the apparent impossibility that their effort would be successful. God, I'm taking this child and I'm putting him in this basket and I don't know what you're going to do, but I know that if I keep this child and he's found, he will be killed. So I'm going to relinquish him into your hands as an act of faith to you, God. We've done all we can do. We're not motivated by fear of the king. We're motivated by the beauty of this life that you've entrusted to us. And we've done all we can do. And we're going to put this child in a basket and we're going to say, Lord, into your hands we commit this child of ours. Have you made that decision, parents? Where you have to look up and say, we've done what we can do. We've got to entrust it to the Lord. Because there just is a point where we're not in control. I'm guessing most of us have found that, right? Where we can't make the decisions. We can't choose their moral compass. We can't choose their values. We can't choose if they will worship our God. We do all we can do and then we put them into the basket and say, Lord, he or she is yours and we entrust him or her to you. In your care. See, that's why I think that this verse is much more about parents than it is about Moses. And it's hard. I get it. It's hard. We're doing it right now with our son as he moves into a dorm. And I think, well, I don't know who his friends are going to be. I don't know what he's going to do. I'm not even going to know when he comes home or when he goes. You know what? I've taken 18 years and now it's time to put him in the ark. Say, Lord, he's yours. You love him far more than I love him. He's yours. So we wrap up. I want to call attention to a couple of points here. A life marked by faith When a precious life is at stake, protect and nurture it as the gift that it is. Now, if y'all would allow me to go a little bit off on this, because I really want to talk a little bit to our parents out there. As somebody that has a background in student ministry and college ministry, and then going back to school to study family some more, because family dynamics have changed so much. I want to talk with you now. And as we go into this, I don't want you who are not parents to say, well, this doesn't even apply to me, because we're going to confront that in a second. And if you say your children are out of the house, this still applies to you, okay? I want to look at what influences our children, because I hear all the time, you know, it's just our environment, our culture keeps influencing our children so strongly, we just can't win. I want to give you the levels. Media and our environment has a strong influence on our children, for sure. And there you'll see it. But what's beneath that is non-committed, non-parental adults. It's their peers. It's the people they go to school with. It's their friends. It's the people they hang out with. Yeah, those people have more influence than the media does. You know who has more influence than them? Non-parental committed adults. Grandparents, teachers, coaches, scout leaders, friends, youth workers, Sunday school teachers, all of them, aunts, uncles, you're in one of those. If you will join into a child's life, non-parental committed adults. And then parents. Parents are the foundational level at what influences our children. Before you put them into the ark, what is the influence that you have marked your children with? Because the media, the impact of the media and the environment around us will only supersede those other things if there are no peers involved, no non-parental committed adults involved, and their parents are absent. You remove those first three levels, then yes, the media will be the greatest influencer of your children. We've got to do better. We've got to do better. That's why we invest in Kara with our children's ministry, and Kara leads a great team, and we start with them in the nursery. That's why we invest in a student pastor and have Miguel so that he can build into our students, and that's why he's building a team of leaders, because we have got to put people into our children's lives. Spend a day watching MTV or the like and ask yourself, do you want our children to be primarily influenced by that? And the answer will be no. That's why we've got to step in, parents. That's why we've got to be non-parental committed adults in the lives of other children. That's why we're working on this. So, if you would allow me, I'm going to show you some stuff from social science now. If we transition, there's some big words in this. I'm sorry about it, but there's some truth in here for us to look at. So we'd look up and we'd say, okay, so if we're going to stay involved, what are we going to do? So Christian Smith and Patricia Snell, in a book looking at the spiritual lives of emerging adults, went back and looked at what makes the biggest difference in our adolescence. They write this: one of the most pervasive and powerful myths, everybody believes it, and it wields an incredible amount of power about children, is that as they enter adolescence, their parents increasingly cease to matter in their lives. What's the myth? That you parents don't matter anymore. Adolescence is commonly, but mistakenly, assumed to be a phase during which parents become irrelevant, replaced by influences of their peers, the media, their children's own independent personalities and desires. That's that tier of influences I just talked with you about. Thus, in the name of individual autonomy, that this kid is growing and wants to spread their own wings, informed by a cultural myth that is sociologically wrong, the usual most crucial players in a teenager's lives disengage from them precisely when they're needed most. They're conversation partners to help sort through weighty matters. When they need us the most, we're backing away over a myth that says our kids are leaving us. That's a problem. That's a problem. Why is it a problem? Even if we're going to be around them, parents, from David Elkind, today parents, adults have fewer standards, values, and beliefs, and we hold on to those less firmly than what was true in the past. So the adolescent must therefore struggle to find an identity without the benefit of a supportive adult envelope. Not only are we not with them and we're backing away, when we're with them, we don't even hold to firm beliefs and facts and faith anymore. We've got to re-engage that, parents. We've got to re-engage that non-parental committed adults. We've got generations of children at stake. Because we got a Pharaoh in D.C. that doesn't know Joseph anymore. What are we doing about it? So I'll leave you with one more quote. In case you say, well, what am I going to do? What can I offer? I would offer you this. Madeline Levine, perhaps the single most important ritual a family can observe is having dinner together. Families who eat together five or more times a week have kids who are significantly less likely. Everybody holding on to this? Everybody with me? What can I do, Lance? I don't know. I'm just one person. Madeline Levine gives us the data to say, just eat dinner together five times or more a week and your children will be significantly less likely. You ready for the list? To use tobacco, alcohol, marijuana, they will have higher grade point averages, less depressive symptoms, and fewer suicide attempts than families who eat together two or fewer times a week. Sounds significant? It does to me. Parents, what are you doing with your kids? Parents, non-parents, committed adults, who are you sitting down with to engage this? She wraps up with this. Why is that so significant? Because eating together reinforces the idea that family members are interested, available, and concerned about each other. It provides a reliable time and place for kids to share their accomplishments, their challenges, and their worries, to check in with their parents and siblings, or simply just to feel like they're part of a family. You see, we've got a lot we can do. There comes a point where we have to put them in the ark and we have to send them off and say, Lord, into your care I present this child. I've done what I can do. My question is, what are we doing with them in the 3 months that we have them? So that when we put them in the ark, we have prepared them the best way we can. Because Hebrews 11:23 is about a mom and a dad that intervened on behalf of their child. I want us to be a church community that's going to intervene on behalf of our children. By faith, Trinity Church stepped forward and loved kids well. So that when you put them into the basket and send them off into their ark, that we say, Lord, we've done what we can do. We entrust them into your care. We've got a part to play. When a precious life is at stake, and every life is precious, we protect and nurture it as the gift that it is. Secondly, when confronted by the evil of a hostile culture, choose righteous faith over compliance. Amram and Jochebed certainly could have said, okay, well, that's the law. But the law was evil. And they said, we're choosing a righteous faith rather than complying with the law. And then thirdly, when surrounded by opposition, look for evidences of God's faithfulness. 2 million Israelites in Egypt. 2 million. Remember, at one point it was just Abraham and Sarah. I want you to go. I'm going to show you where to go. And you're going to follow me there. And I'm going to show you when we get there. And I'm going to protect you and provide for you. And by the way, I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I'm going to curse those who curse you. But I'm going to give you land. And I'm going to give you a nation. And I'm going to give you prosperity and blessing. They just didn't come in that order. But God was being faithful to his word. And when you find yourself surrounded by circumstances that you say, where is God in this? Take a look around. He's at work. He's always at work. Pray for the eyes to see it. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for the blessings of walking with you. I give you thanks for Amram and Jochebed and their bold step of faith that they would trust you. A great risk to themselves, Father. They were defying the Pharaoh's edict. Yet motivated by you and the beauty of life and this life that you had entrusted to them, they chose a righteous act of faith. Father, I pray that we would be men and women who are building into our children. Father, that we'd be busy making arks for our children. that when it comes time to entrust them into your care, is that we've done everything we can do. And Father, we relinquish them into your hand. You love them more than we do. Father, may we be a church that cares for our children and care for them well, for your honor and glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.